The scripture reading this morning is John 13:31-14:7. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him."
Good morning. It's very exciting to be here this morning with all these flags and starting our Missions Emphasis Week. We welcome you to Park Street Church if you're a visitor, and if you're a regular, it's great to see you here. If you went to the other Cambridge, not the Cambridge, Massachusetts, but the Cambridge, England, you would find one street downtown called Jesus Lane. Jesus Lane in Cambridge, England, number 37, if you knocked on the door of number 37, Jesus Lane, Cambridge, England, you'd find the room where I first committed my life to Jesus Christ. I took my wife and family and the girls over to England a few years ago, and we traveled around England and went to visit Cambridge. And it was a little bit like a Harry Potter experience, because we're on these double-decker buses, squeezing in and out of narrow streets. We bump into various professors with beards and wizened looks, in and out of the colleges. And as we walked down the street, I noticed on a brick wall on Jesus Lane, there was the sign of the street, Jesus Lane. And right next to it, there was this traffic sign, and it said one way. Kind of interesting. Well, if you're a tourist and you're going to England, or if you're going to work here in Boston as a student or as an employee of a company, traffic, well, traffic's kind of important. And as we drive, we want to avoid the roadblocks and the bumps in the road, and we want to navigate a way through, but maybe even to get to our destination on time. And one could also say in life, we are trying to navigate the bumps in the road, the trauma we might experience, the broken relationships that we might have. And we're trying to find a way, not just through, but a way forward to the destination that's going to be satisfactory. And Jesus in our passage provides just that. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Extraordinary words. He says he is the way, not a way. He says he is the truth, not a truth. And that he is the way, not a way. At Missions Emphasis Week, we are excited about our theme, One Way. One Way. You may have seen the sign on Tremont Street and thought to yourself, what's this one way? Is it like one way to make a buck? Is it one way to lose some weight? Is it one way to improve your love life? What is this one way we're talking about? Well, we want to talk this morning about one way to God. one way to know the Father in heaven. And missions is this extraordinary invitation that God has given to us to join with Him in His rescue plan for all creation. He's invited us to participate in this extraordinary endeavor. And it's validated by Scripture. It's seen throughout time and space and all out history. You can read about it in the textbooks of the way God is moving. And we're caught up in that. And we have many great aspirations for mission. Perhaps it's in the area of social justice. And we look at the trafficking issues both here and overseas. And we want to put an end to it. Or we look at the medical world and we say, how can we address this Ebola crisis? Or perhaps in business, we look at our front line in the office or in the lab and say, how can I be a salt and light where I am here? Or maybe you're a student on campus and wondering about how can I make a difference for Christ? Or perhaps, say, a homemaker at home or a retired person wondering, how can my life have significance with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or perhaps you're homeless, or maybe you're dreaming of other things, even starting churches among unreached people groups in North Africa and the Middle East and Asia. We want to encourage those aspirations during this week and to call you to the next step. And if you go downstairs after the service, you'll see the ways to pray and go and serve and learn, to take that next step this week. And really to look at Missions Emphasis Week as a whole kickoff for the whole year of our involvement with God on His mission to rescue all of creation. But I'm also aware that for some of us, perhaps missions might leave a little bit of a bad taste in our mouth. We might feel a little bit uncomfortable about a focus on missions. Perhaps we look at bad examples of people who go to other countries and say, basically, let us fix you. Let us fix you. And that sort of, it seems moralistic, it seems triumphalistic, and maybe also it seems intellectually vulnerable. Well, one way this Emphasis Week is really the launching of a conversation. If you have those questions and are wrestling with those things, I encourage you this week to grab a cup of coffee with some of our missionaries from Latin America or experts in the Muslim world or Central Asia. We've got some extraordinary people in our midst. Take advantage of their presence here with us and ask them some really tough questions. Or join with me this week on Tuesday for a Q&A to just address some of the questions that we may have about, is there one way to God? And also encourage you to talk to some of the ministers too. Invite them to your small groups and wrestle. Make this week an opportunity for you to address these issues. Well, our passage this morning from John 13, focuses very clearly on one way. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And really what I want to do this morning is very simple, under three headings. First of all, to look at, I am the truth. Second of all, when Jesus says, I am the life, and then finally, I am the way, and then wrap up with some applications for us. And the logic is quite straightforward. Jesus is saying, if I am the truth of God, and if I am the life of God, therefore, I am the way to God. And so firstly then, let's take a look at this phrase, I am the truth. Well, he uses the word truth there, which is aletheia, which one of the famous university locally has that as their motto, veritas, indicating that which is really so, the facts of the matter, in accordance with the facts. It's unconcealed. And Jesus used the same word when he was talking to the woman at the well. If you remember the story, he said, you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. And earlier in John's Gospel, if we look at John's Gospel as a unit, we see that John had written that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ in chapter 1, verse 18. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses. And so what John is doing is he's setting up grace and truth with the Old Testament notion of steadfast love and faithfulness. We can read about the steadfast love and faithfulness of God in Exodus 34, verse 6, and Genesis 24, verse 27, Psalm 25, verse 10. Put differently, we could say that the steadfast love and faithfulness of God are revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, fully disclosed in Him. And when Jesus said, "I am the truth," He wasn't talking about rationalism. He wasn't saying that God is this sort of object out there that we can study with an algebraic equation and solve just through our reason. That God is this detached object somewhere. Nor was he referring to mysticism, as though God was only accessible to those who, through their intuition, their self-surrender, their contemplation, that's the only way to know God. He wasn't talking about that. Not that Christianity is not rational and it doesn't have aspects of contemplation. But what he was working off the premise that the world does not know God. His basic premise was that the world does not know God. In John 1, verse 10, he says, "He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know God." And we see that in John's gospel. Think of the blind man who was blind to God. Or Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He was blinded. Or think of Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, who was deaf to God. But that is the picture that Jesus has, that the world is deaf and blind to God. And God had revealed to Moses earlier, several thousand years earlier, that no one can see my face and live. "You shall not see my face, for a man shall not see my face and live." But here, in Jesus Christ, the face of God is seen. It's revealed. That is, the same glory and faithfulness and love and the name of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. The same God who revealed himself on Mount Sinai is now in human flesh. Well, this truth that Jesus claims to be is unparalleled. It's unprecedented within the world religions. C.S. Lewis talks about the great religious leaders and philosophers of the world, and said, if you went to the Buddha and said, "Are you the Brahma, the supreme deity?" he would have said to you, "My son or my daughter, you're in the veil of illusion." Or if you'd gone to Socrates and said, "Are you Zeus?" he would have laughed at you. And if you'd gone to Muhammad and said, "Are you Allah?" he first would have rent his clothes, and then he would have chopped off your head. It's unprecedented, the claim that Jesus has, "I am the truth." But how do we deal with that? We live in a complex world full of ambiguity and uncertainty. How can we say, and you may be asking yourself, how can one person, one man say, "I am the truth"? I mean, either he's naive or he's arrogant, but how can that possibly be true? Maybe we rationalize it and we say, well, perhaps Jesus meant, "I am a piece of the truth." Or a bit of the truth, or the truth as I know it, and there's other truth in other faiths and so forth. But that doesn't make sense, because when you look at other religions, they're mutually exclusive. How can you have the Buddhist belief in nirvana of extinction on the one hand, and yet also believe in a sensual paradise as the Islamic faith does? Or how can you believe on the one hand in the endless cycle of karma, and yet believe in the grace that is unmerited favor through Jesus Christ? These things are mutually exclusive. And so we're left with the problem, if you like, of Jesus saying, "I am the truth." So how can that possibly be true? It seems embarrassing in 2014 for one person to say, "I am the truth." Well, it certainly seems embarrassing in that none of the great religious teachers or the philosophers said, "I am the truth." They were too wise for that. Unless, of course, the person who is making the claim is God himself. And then it's a game changer. And then it's a completely different scenario, because we're saying here from Scripture that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God has instant knowledge, effortless knowledge of all that is past, present, and future. That he created the universe. and that he sent his son to disclose himself, to reveal himself fully, fully man and fully God. And that this knowledge of the truth is eternal. It's transcendent. It's objective from his point of view. And yet how can human beings who are limited and finite understand God unless God reveals himself to us? So Jesus is the revelation of God, the truth of God. Well, second of all, he says, I am the life of God. And when Jesus was referring to life, he wasn't simply referring to biological survival, but he was referring to that resurrection life, the eternal life that happens after death, and that we have a foretaste before death. Earlier in John's Gospel, John 1 verse 4, he says, I am, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Whoever believes in me may have eternal life, John 3:15. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. This is a very particular kind of life that Jesus is talking about. The eternal life that makes our daily experience of ordinariness into a new experience, walking with Christ, walking with God, living for the glory of God, for the benefit of others. Well, you might say, what is the big deal about Jesus saying, I am the life? Or the light image that he talks about in John's Gospel, I am the light of the world. Are not these universal religious symbols found in many different faiths? Nothing more. Well, if we're looking through John's Gospel, trying to understand it as he intended, we'll see that John is not simply concerned with symbols or sentimentality, but with the reality of who God is. That God's life, the life that exists within God, that uncreated life in God, is available now through the Son. In John 5:26, it says, For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to his Son also to have life in himself. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Well, perhaps your life today, you're wondering, how do I experience that life? That doesn't seem to resonate with the type of experience that I have on a day-to-day basis. Perhaps there's a lot of pain and brokenness and sadness in our lives. And even as Christians, we experience the ambiguity and uncertainty of life with fear and pain. But Jesus can break through. Jesus, that reality of his life, the life he has with the Father, can break into our lives. And sometimes we see that more clearly in others than in our own lives. It certainly was the case for me. Visiting China a few years ago as a leader on the mission team, I had the privilege of meeting a gentleman from another minority people group, a Miao people in southern China. There are 9 million Miao people, very, very few Christians amongst them. And I took some video on my iPad and got these video clips and some photographs of this man that I met. And life for him was pretty bleak. A few years ago, he had accused his wife of marital unfaithfulness. And in response to that, she poured acid on his face. He was blinded and his cheeks were severely disfigured. And then the communist government arrested her and executed her. Well, he went into a tailspin at that point. He had a young daughter. He was realized he had to raise her, and he didn't want to go outside because of the way he looked. And he felt a mixture of fear and shame and anger and depression over all this business. And life was not going in the right direction until his sister started to work for a company, a business in town, and the owners were Christians, business owners. And they would read the Bible with their employees. And as she began to read the scriptures, she was attracted to Christ and she got baptized and she told her brother about him. And he started to hear about the gospel and he was baptized and believed in Christ also. And you know, what struck me sitting in his living room, it's a very basic hut really, was that this man's life had been turned upside down. Despite his disfigurement, there was this joy. There was this, almost a smile on his face. And I was struck that not only was it sort of an outward thing, but internally, the guilt and the shame and the anger that he'd had, the depression, had been taken by Christ. It had been traded for something better. the life of God working in him. And so as we think about missions today and this week, I want to encourage you to think about why would we not want to take the life of God to those who are dealing with shame and pain in their lives? Why would we not want to take this life from God, the life with God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together? That life is now available through Christ to all races, all cultures, all sectors of society, the very wealthiest to the very poorest. Now through Christ have that opportunity. As Jesus said, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus brings life to a morally and spiritually dead world. And it's through him, through faith and repentance. Well, we've looked at the truth of God, the life of God, and thirdly, the way to God. Jesus says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. We know different religions have lots of rules, lots of techniques, lots of formulas. We have the five pillars of Islam, or the Eightfold Path, or the 10,000 gates of Taoism. And in some ways, these sort of make sense. You work hard, if you assume that we are naturally good, and there's going to be some kind of payback if we do what's required of us. And yet Jesus, in contrast, offers us not a formula, not rules, but himself. A relationship, a person. The reality, of course, is that that God is too high for us to reach. If we read in Isaiah 40, verse 21 to 22, it says, Do you not know? Have you not heard? It is he, Yahweh, who sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Humanity, God is too high above us for us to reach to him. He must reach down and find a way for us. We're too self-absorbed or incurved, as Augustine talked about. We're too much preoccupied with building our own lives on comfort and security and approval and control that we're blind to the fact that we're exiled from God, we're alienated from him, and that we need him to reach down to us. But notice in this passage how tender Jesus is to the disciples. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe, trust in God. Trust also in me. He's not shouting at them. He's not picketing. He hasn't got a megaphone. He himself has already said, my soul is troubled. Lord, deliver me from this hour. No, this is the hour when he is to be glorified. He has his own issues to deal with, and yet he's turning towards his disciples who are about to be abandoned. And he says, believe in God, trust in God, trust also in me. Perhaps you've seen that sign, and it's in a number of stores. Keep calm and how does it finish? Carry on. Keep calm and carry on. It's a good Epicurean phrase. Keep calm and carry on because the gods don't care for you. But Jesus is different. He's saying, trust in me, keep calm and carry on because God loves you. God is concerned for you. And Jesus told his disciples his destination. In verse 2, my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then abruptly, there's this shift in conversation when Thomas asks the question, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus doesn't answer him directly, but he points Thomas to himself. He says, I am the way. He comes from the Father revealing the truth about God that we cannot know ourselves. And he leads us in the life of God that we are dead to because of our spiritual and moral condition, and leads us up to the Father to know him. And from the Old Testament, the true sign, the test that someone knew God was their response to the revelation of God. Jesus said, you think, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. John's gospel was written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing have life in his name. And the test for a true knowledge of God today is similar to the test in the Old Testament. Our response to the revelation of God, the full revelation, the disclosure of himself in Jesus Christ. And if there is one way to God, then missions must be essential. Because that is the way, like the way out of Egypt, through the desert. That was the way that they left their exile from Babylon. There was one way that led to the promised land. God has given this one way. And therefore missions is that essential response to God, as He has witnessed to us. Well, how does that leave us today? I want to close up with several applications. First of all, in terms of assurance. Perhaps you're someone who's come here this morning and you've said, well, that's all very interesting, Julian, about John 13 and John 14, but, you know, I think that I don't need a revelation from God. I've got my reason, I've got experience, and I'm pretty knowledgeable about God. I may say, well, you talk about this life of God. Well, I have this divine spark within me that tells me about God, and I have this experience of God. And therefore, because of this divine spark within me, I don't need Jesus' way, because everyone can find their own way. Everyone can find their own truth. Everyone can find their own path. And so missions, I really don't know why you get so excited about this, because it just seems misguided. A misguided leisure activity, if you will. And if that's the case, then missions is. It's a big fat lie. We're lying about God, we're lying about ourselves, we're lying about the world. But if there is one way to God, one life that Jesus has given to us, then missions is essential. And I would encourage you that if you're on that page wrestling with this, to ask God this week to open your eyes. Psalm 119 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." When David says that, he's not just talking about physical eyes. He's talking about the eyes of our heart. Open my eyes. You may not be a religious person. You may not use Christian vocabulary. That's okay. Ask God this week to open your eyes. Read through the Gospel of John and ask God to show you who He is. Perhaps you're a college student and you were raised going to church or reading the Bible and so on. You've come to Boston and you're getting this world-class education and so many new ideas and so on. And it's just sort of ruffled your feathers. You're just not sure about this anymore. Well, as John Lennox, the mathematician, told us a few weeks ago, you don't necessarily know the one who has given you the brains to get here, but the Bible offers us the opportunity to get to know Him. Read the book. Ask God to reveal Himself to you. Or maybe you're from a different faith background. I remember meeting an ex-Muslim in Turkey a few years ago who had was very zealous in the Muslim faith. He spent 5 years inside Iran studying in a seminary and reading the Hadith and the Quran, and it didn't get him where he wanted to go. So he came back to Turkey. He went to a church, started reading the New Testament, and found that Jesus Christ was the way. He was baptized and then became a leader in his fellowship there. Take this opportunity to ask God to open your eyes. Well, second of all, about revival. If you're convicted, you have a humble confidence that Jesus is the way to God, then let me encourage you to remember that missions depends on revival. Without revival, missions is dead. You remember the story in 1 Kings 18, when on Mount Carmel there are a bunch of pagans who were dancing around an altar, hoping for a miracle, cutting themselves, getting very agitated and so on. And that can be a picture of what missions might be like, of hoping for this miracle, but nothing's going to happen because missions only happens when the fire comes down from heaven, when the power, the fuel for missions comes from the Holy Spirit. Remember Jesus in Luke 24 said, "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The power must come down from on high for us to be able to go out in mission from the power of the Holy Spirit. Consider a few facts from our history here in New England. Between 1740 and 1742, George Whitefield came and was used greatly by God in the Great Awakening. He preached on the Common to 17,000 people. At that time, New England had a population of 300,000 people. And in those 2 years, 30,000 new converts were added to churches. And in the next few years, there are 150 churches that were started. Not only were there these reverberations within the religious world, it had an impact on education. 9 universities were started, 6 of which had direct links to the awakening. Brown University, Columbia, Dartmouth, Pennsylvania, Princeton, and Rutgers. And there was also an outpouring of concern for enslaved blacks and Native American Indians. Consider the fact in 1806 when there were students at Williams College who gathered together for an impromptu prayer meeting. It eventually led to the founding of the American Board and to the American Missionary Baptist Union. And missionaries were sent out to India and China and Hawaii. And Park Street was right at the center of all that activity that God was doing. Or consider what happened in the 1800s in England. That's really as a result of the revival and the spiritual awakening that happened with Wesley and Whitfield in the 1700s. Think of the social justice work of Wilberforce or the abolition movement, or Shaftesbury and his work with the Factory Acts and legislation. You see, the fire of revival is the engine for social justice, for mercy, and philanthropy. That's the way it works in God's economy. And what God has joined together, revival and missions, let no woman, no man put asunder. This is God's way. Well, that's the second thing in terms of revival. What about, finally, vision? We may have a humble confidence about that, but we're not sure how to go forward. May I encourage you this week to ask for God's vision for your life, God's vision for Park Street Church, God's vision for the city of Boston. Not our ideas, but his ideas about what he can do, and to ask him to give us his heart for the world. And I encourage you, make yourself available. Would you be available to God this week to take that next step? We're more like travelers than tourists. We're not people paying the duck tour company to take us where we want to go around Boston. We're travelers, passengers with Christ in the driver's seat, taking us where he wants us to go. I find it personally very difficult to rationalize and to put that all into place in my own life. But I had the opportunity to meet a Nigerian Christian who, for me, touched me deeply in this case. His name was Musa Tula. He's a Nigerian Christian leader. And I was doing some training in Nigeria, and he was doing some training, too, about different church planters and evangelists. And it was an interesting dynamic. I'm white, I'm from England, he's African, he's black. And, you know, we kind of looked at each other and say, oh, it's, you know, kind of interesting dynamic going on here about the similar age and seeing what God was doing in his life. Well, they call him the bulldozer. He's a strong and muscular guy. And when you hear him speak, you know why. An indomitable type. And his passion really rubbed off on me, I hope, and I could learn from him. He told me when he first started out in ministry, his local church leader said, we need someone to go to this tribal group to reach them for the gospel. And so Musa sort of puts his hand up and says, here I am, send me. Well, he goes off, and they didn't tell him that the tribal group was a little less developed than other parts of the country, and people didn't wear clothes, and it was sort of a basic environment for him. So Musa shows up, and he gets ready to go, And so he doesn't wear clothes either because he wants to identify with the people. This guy's kind of whole hog kind of guy. Well, then he told me about recently how in his town some of the radical group Boko Haram have been active in his area. It's a radical group that kidnapped, you may have heard on the news, a number of schoolgirls from the high school. Well, he was telling me that he would welcome a Boko Haram, he got to know a member of this, in his home and would come over for dinner, stay overnight, and talk to him. And this particular man had been trained in the explosives in Afghanistan and Musa would reach out to him. And I was shocked. I mean, I was surprised. I said, Musa, how can you do this? And he said to me, Julian, if we're going to win against Boko Haram, we must love them. We must not bomb them. And as I looked at that situation, I just felt so small. I felt my faith was so safe, so domesticated. Here was Musa facing an insurgency in his part of the country, putting his family on the line, welcoming a terrorist to dinner. He'd put himself in somebody else's shoes. He had God's heart for those who did not know God. His vision was bigger than himself. And so I would encourage you this week to be available to God, to ask God to give you his heart, his vision for the world, bigger than our own comfort and our own security. We may not be facing an insurgency, but there may be folks in our lives that we can reach out to with the love of Christ. Be available to God. Perhaps God is leading us to start churches among unreached people groups in North Africa or in the Middle East or in South Asia. Or perhaps God is asking you to take the next step in your office to be a light for Christ or on your campus. Why have this vision? Why have this heart that God has for the world? Well, I think the communion table in front of us tells the whole story. It dramatizes it for us. That God, not simply at great risk to himself, sent his son as the one way, but at great cost. He sacrificed his son. Jesus' blood was shed. If there'd been another way, God would have found another way. Every drop that we drink from the cup reminds us of how much value God has for us, but also for the 1.7 billion people who've not yet been invited to the table. For those people who are created in God's image and don't yet know that there is one way to God. And that the communion reminds us, through repentance and faith, we may come into the presence of God and feast with him. Let us bow our heads and pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. No man, no woman can come to the Father except through you. We thank you, Jesus. We ask you to help us to live out your call individually and as a church. For Jesus' sake. Amen.